Come with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians, where, again, our text is chapter 2, starting at verse 6. Last week, it said chapter 2, verses 6 through 12, and I covered all but verses 6 through 12 last time we were there. Did a wonderful introduction to what I anticipated being a good message, and you'll notice I've changed the direction this morning to verses 6 through 10. I'm going to be very pleased to put the Antichrist behind me in the studies of 2 Thessalonians, but that is the focus today, to finish up what this says about him, because that's a very important part of understanding the end times. And then we are in for some of the most wonderful, life-changing truth in the passage that is yet to come here at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I was actually kind of looking past it, and as I've been working ahead, I am truly excited about what the Lord has for us in the coming passages. But last time when we arrived at this passage, which teaches us about the one whom we usually call the Antichrist, he's labeled in this passage the Lawless One. We did a whole sermon that was an introduction about him. Woe to those who follow him. There is a wealth of information about this most evil man who will ever live. And so if you missed that previous message from 2 Thessalonians 2 weeks ago, I hope that you will get it, because it really serves as the introduction to this passage. And we necessarily left several important and fascinating aspects of the actual text unexplored. Now remember the context. It's very important. When Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he included among the things he wrote comfort to his Christian friends about their loved ones who had believed in the Lord and then had died. He assures them that the dead in Christ will be raised at the very same moment that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will all be forever with him. That event, that catching up of all who are alive at that moment, is called the rapture of the church. That event is the next thing on God's calendar. It could literally happen at any moment. There are no signs that precede it. There will be no warning. So we say it is imminent. That's what that word means. Immediately following his explanation of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul wrote to them about the day of the Lord, which follows the rapture. The day of the Lord is not one day. It is an era. It includes the wrath of God, the second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, final judgment, and then eternity in the new heaven and new earth for the saints, while Satan and his demons and all unbelievers are tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire. All of that is included under the term the day of the Lord. Now, Paul had touched on most of those things, or all of those things, in Thessalonica when he was there. But as we know, he wasn't able to stay long. And so those things needed clarification, and questions had arisen since then. That was one of several reasons that he wrote 1 Thessalonians, which we believe to be his first canonical letter, chronologically his earliest letter that's included in the Bible. Now, apparently, about the same time that 1 Thessalonians, that letter, arrived and was read in Thessalonica, also arriving were some false teachers and false teachings about these things. Some person or some group claimed that the persecution that the Christians were experiencing in Thessalonica proved that the day of the Lord had actually arrived. They further claimed that they had a letter from Paul himself which supported their teaching. So we know they were frauds, because we know they didn't have a letter from Paul that contradicted the letters from Paul. That's why he wrote 2 Thessalonians, at least the main reason why he wrote 2 Thessalonians, very soon after 1 Thessalonians, to expose the deceivers and to set the record straight. He told them there are two primary reasons they could know that the day of the Lord is not present, And just as this applied in Thessalonica in 51 or 52 AD, it applies to us now. First of all, the apostasy hasn't happened. That's referring not to the rampant apostasy we see in the church today. It is referring to the pseudo-believers who will be left behind after the rapture and who will abandon their false faith and their misrepresentation and misperception of God in unprecedented numbers. It is because of their disillusionment that the remaining vestiges of so-called Christianity will be subsumed under the false religion of the Antichrist and his sidekick, the false prophet. So we live in an era of massive denial of essential truth. There is tremendous apostasy going on today in a growing number of churches. But the apostasy that we see now will be dwarfed by the anti-God movement that will take place during the tribulation, all brought together by the Antichrist. And the second reason we know the day of the Lord is not here is that the Antichrist has not appeared on the scene yet. His arrival is at the beginning of the day of the Lord. Since he's not here, the day of the Lord is not here. If two events are imminent and they are tied together, they both have to be imminent. If the rapture is imminent, if the day of the Lord is therefore its beginning is imminent, the coming of the Antichrist is imminent. We can't know in advance when this is going to happen. Now, the actual term, the Antichrist, I've been explaining to you, comes from 1 John 2:18 and chapter 4, verse 1 in 1 John. Actually, the term the Antichrist or Antichrist, even without the in front of it, it only occurs five times in the Bible, and they're all in four verses of 1 John. But it has come to be the name by which we most often refer to this man who has many other names in the Scriptures. Here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is called the man of lawlessness. He's called the son of destruction. He's called that lawless one. And he is called the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. So at last, let's dive into what verse 6 and following actually says here. Here's where we're going. What is the restrainer? That's going to be the question we'll ask and answer from verses 6 and 7. What does that lawless one do? That's verses 8, 9, and 10. And then just to keep you on the hook, next time we'll look at how does God respond to this. Let's look at verses 6 and 7, where Paul is talking about this Antichrist, the lawless one. And he says this, starting at verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, it's just like the Apostle John was going to write later in 1 John. The spirit of Antichrist is in the world. That was true in the first century. It's true in the 21st century. The spirit of Antichrist is every person, every book, every teaching, and every influence which opposes Christ or seeks to replace the Christ of the Bible with any counterfeit. That teaching, that influence, that has been going on in many ways for centuries. What keeps the Antichrist forces of the world from falling under the leadership of one man so that one man dominates the world is what is referred to in verse 6 as what restrains him now. In other words, the influence has been there. It's going to all come together under the Antichrist, the one world dominating man. Now, it's kind of frustrating that Paul said, you know what restrains him now, but he didn't write down what he means by what restrains him now. It would have been nice if he'd put a parenthesis in there. Could have saved thousands of trees that have given their lives for books that have been written to speculate about what that is. What restrains him now has been identified by different commentators through the centuries. Some have said that what restrains him now is the preaching of the gospel. Well, that's going to go on like never before when he's here. That one doesn't fit. Some have said it's the Jewish state. Well, they kind of went out of existence about 70 AD and didn't show up again until 1948. That hasn't been very, that doesn't fit very well. The binding of Satan, well, that's mythology that people think that they bind Satan today. Nobody can do that until God does it in Revelation chapter 20. The closest of those on the list that I found is the church. I'll explain to you in a minute how that's close to what this actually means. Some people have said that it is Gentile world dominion. In other words, the times of the Gentiles, even though anti-God or even though non-Christian, the governments of the world keep the Antichrist from coming to power. Element of truth there, but that also doesn't fit. Some say it's just human government in general. Some say it is the Roman Empire. Well, you know, what about the last 1,500 years? And then somebody came up with, it's Michael the Archangel. I don't know where they got that one. I think he happened to, an idea happened to be floating by, and somebody reached up and snatched it and put it on a piece of paper. None of those fit the grammar or the context or the theology of the end times well at all. Actually, when Paul says, you know what restrains him now, I think he did let us know what he means. If you look back to the actual text, it says, you know what restrains him now. Okay, so that's the first description. It's a what. And then he says, later on, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Do you notice a switch of pronouns there? Taking those grammar classes can actually pay off when you read your Bible. There's a switch from neuter, that, to masculine, he. And that's a strong indication that it is the work of the Holy Spirit which restrains the Antichrist powers of the world at this time. The what, grammatically neuter, is a he who, which is grammatically masculine. Remember back to our studies in the Gospel of John. Remember when Jesus sat around with the disciples that night at the Last Supper, and then the Passover meal that was part of that, and he explained so much of what was to come, and he kept promising over and over the coming of the Holy Spirit. And remember how Jesus used masculine pronouns, he and he who, to refer to the Holy Spirit, even though the Greek word for spirit is grammatically neuter? It's exactly what Paul does here, right in line with what Paul writes in verses 6 and 7. And it fits. Like I said back in John, it might be bad grammar, but it's good theology. The temple of the Holy Spirit is the church where He dwells in every true believer in Jesus Christ. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, but we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Both of those things are said. He dwells in each and every individual Christian, but it is Him in the church that is the influence in the world. So when the church is removed, that's why I said that's the closest of anything on that list. When the church is removed, much of the earthly influence of the restrainer, who is the Holy Spirit, will be removed in practice. Now, think about that for a minute. That is not to deny that the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is God. He is everywhere, all the time. It is not to deny that God can do anything He likes. It is a statement that in the human realm, during this age, the individual influence of Christians, all of the individual lights, if you will, of every person who is part of the church through which the light of the world shines, that keeps evil in check in a very significant way, to the point that darkness is restrained from its fullest possible expression which will be in the person of the Antichrist. The rapture of the church prior to the start of the day of the Lord fits perfectly with this statement. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the world. And by the way, this is also a good reminder to all of us that a very important part of our purpose on earth is to be an influence for righteousness in the face of the evil and corruption which permeate the world. It is right for Christians to oppose unrighteousness. It is right for us to champion righteousness by how we act, by what we say, by what we stand for, by what we do in the world. Who is keeping the Antichrist from coming to power? God is. God is sovereign. There's not a fuse lid and God is furtively watching it burn down to the point that something's going to explode in his face. He's in charge. He is the one who will eventually bring ultimate triumph over evil. But God chooses to have the Antichrist come to power. He chooses to do much of his work through his people, who are the church, the body of Christ on earth during this era, and he will one day remove us. So as we go on and we look again at verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains him now will do so until he's taken away." The mystery of lawlessness is already at work means just what it sounds like. There is much evil in the world. And it is mysterious in the sense that you can't always explain direct cause and effect where it came from. This has been the case ever since sin was born among the angels, when Satan rebelled and when he took a third of his kind with him. And then when sin entered the world through the portal of the original sin of Adam and Eve, ever since then, the mystery of lawlessness is at work in the world. And we now have thousands of years of the cumulative effect of sin, lawlessness in the world. For now, lawlessness, disregard of or hatred of the law of God, is a constant undercurrent in the world. Things like the relentless persecution of the church in Thessalonica, that's evidence of it. The relentless persecution of the church in modern times is part of it. Do you know that there have been more people martyred for their faith in the 20th century than any century ever before? So are things like the constant moral decay of societies, the presence of particularly evil individuals, and you know it on a personal level, your own propensity to ignore the law of God, to rationalize not paying attention to it. But when he who now restrains is taken out of the way, what is now a constant seeping and dripping of sin will become an unrestrained flood, focused and aimed at the world through the nozzle, which is the Antichrist. Now, something occurred to me as I was thinking about this. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Remember when 2 Thessalonians was written, probably early 52 A.D., Paul knew it was at work then. Something that I observe that I want to plant an idea in your mind to help you keep things in the proper perspective. I urge you to resist interpreting Scripture in light of the trends that you see in the United States of America. How many things are becoming more conformed to God's ways in the United States? Let's see. Nothing. How many things are going the wrong direction? Almost everything. the normalization of homosexuality is forefront on many things. Things that used to be part of the collective worldview in our country are distant memories to some of us who are old enough to remember any of those days. We are in America, in our perspective of things, both blessed and skewed by the same thing. That thing is that we live in a country that was founded upon many biblical principles. We live in a country in which our culture once shared a, generally speaking, a biblical world view. So we are falling toward where the rest of the world has been a lot faster than a lot of other countries are. And if you have the ability to remember back before yesterday and maybe even before last year and possibly before the turn of the century, you can see that our nation is definitely going downhill. And that's not good, and I don't like that, and we shouldn't rejoice over it. But we are, think of it this way, it's more like we're catching up with the things in every other country of the world. When I was in the jungles of Erie and Jaya and talking to Christians there, they really didn't care very much about peace in the Middle East. You know, they were hoping that none of the beasties from the jungle were going to kill them that day. They were glad that cannibalism had pretty much been removed from that island for the most part. They assured me, don't worry, they don't eat white meat. So they said I was fine. They would only eat the chief of the tribe that they conquered. When I'm in Russia, and they're always kind of curious about American politics and American culture, but they don't have the same perspective we do. The people in India don't have the same perspective that we do. And India is the showcase of what Satan can do when he has a solid grip on a culture for about 5,000 years. It's horrible from a biblical perspective. So realize evil is being restrained. But keep your perspective. I do hope the Lord comes before this week is up. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But keep your perspective, that realize it is both a blessing and something which skews your perspective to read the Bible and do it from the perspective of our culture. Okay, that was free. Just a thought that popped into my mind and I happened to remember it, so I thought I'd share it with you. What is the restrainer? Is the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of the people of God? Now, what does that lawless one do? We've seen some of it already in this text, but look at verse 8 with me. And then, that is, when the restrainer is removed, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end the appearance of his coming. That lawless one is one of those nicknames for the Antichrist. Now, I loved it when I read this. I've read this over and over and over again. When I was actually studying it, it occurred to me how dramatically Paul condensed the career of the Antichrist. I preached on the whole thing. I devoted a whole sermon to it, summarizing this passage and that. I love how Paul put it in the same sentence. He will be revealed, and the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth at his coming. The rise of the Antichrist and his demise, summarized in one sentence. Make no mistake, as terrible as things will be on earth under the Antichrist, God has the entire plan completely under his control. When Jesus returns, he will instantly take out the Antichrist and he will bring his reign to an end. Here's how it's going to work. Picture this in your mind. Antichrist has his armies arrayed in northern Israel. in a place called the Plains of Megiddo. It's a beautiful spot. You can overlook the whole thing from Mount Carmel. He will be staging, the Antichrist will be staging his armies to once and for all crush the remaining ones who resist his tyranny over them. At least so he thinks. He will believe that an attack on Jerusalem, and you can only attack Jerusalem with a ground force from the north because of the topography, he believes this attack on Jerusalem will be the final battle to overcome obstacles to his absolutely total world dominance. He will totally dominate the world, but Jerusalem is going to be a thorn in his side the whole time. He thinks he's about to the end of that. Then suddenly, with the Antichrist's armies all arrayed there, all the lights in the universe go out. It's pitch dark. And one light appears. Jesus, in his glory, on a white horse. And all of us who now follow him, riding on white horses. Get your riding lessons in before the rapture. The metaphor used to describe him when he appears in that scene is that he has a mighty and sharp sword proceeding from his mouth, which is a picturesque way in words to describe his word, which is applied with justice to everyone. That's the scene when you arrive at Revelation chapter 19, verse 19, where John wrote this. And I saw the beast. That's another term for the Antichrist. And the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. They get a special dispensation. Everybody else has to die and go to the great white throne judgment to get into the lake of fire. They get thrown in alive. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat up on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Or as Paul puts it, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. The beginning and the end of the career of the Antichrist is capsulized in one sentence. When Paul says, and then that lawless one will be revealed, he only tells you when. He doesn't tell you how. There are a lot of unanswered questions. Why, you could probably write a whole series of novels about what will happen after the rapture and how it will all play out. And you could probably, you know, write, I don't know, 12, 13 of them and not run out of material. I subscribe to the theory that the Antichrist will rise from relative obscurity. The scriptures seem to say that. He will come on the world scene to his place of unprecedented power by being the one who brings some kind of order to the chaos that will be in the world following the rapture of the church. That's what "then he will appear" refers to. I think, and this is worth everything you're paying for it, I think he will come up with some sort of conspiracy theory to explain how the rapture happened and blame it on somebody, probably Israel. People will believe it because of what we're going to see in verse 11. God will make them believe it. Hold on to your hats for that one. That's coming soon to a pulpit near you. He will also do something unprecedented. He will make peace in the Middle East for the first time in centuries by putting in place a treaty with Israel and her neighbors. His treaty will include allowing Israel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and to reinstitute Jewish sacrifices there. Israel will still not be believing in the Savior when the day of the Lord begins. There's going to be some dramatic things that happen in Israel to bring the ones who remain at the end to faith in Christ. I also have theories about how he's going to pull off this treaty, but those are for other times and other passages. All we need to know for this passage is that he will be revealed only at that time. It is not for us to discern who such a person might be if perchance he is already alive. I have been a Christian now for 43 years. In the first year that I was a Christian, I heard somebody preaching on Revelation, and I heard people speculating about who in the world scene could be the Antichrist then. Well, by now that person would be over 100 years old and is no longer with us, and I've heard all kinds of explanations. It's all a waste of time. Revelation 13:8 tells us that once he comes to power, then those who believe during his reign will have the ability to verify who he is. But we can't do it in advance. So verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2 tells you quite precisely when the Antichrist will be in power. The implication is, after the rapture of the church, from the beginning of the day of the Lord until the second coming of Christ, he will be the one who reigns during the 70th week of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 27, which we'll read in a minute. It'll be 7 years of unprecedented suffering on earth, partly because of what the Antichrist does, and partly because of the wrath of God, which is being poured out during that time. Now here's the other description of him, verse 9, or a further description of him, I should say, in verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Everything the Antichrist does will be in accord with the activity of Satan, almost as if the devil himself will be incarnate in this most wicked of all men who will ever live. He isn't Satan, but the power behind him is Satan. If people can be demon-possessed, perhaps this person will even be Satan-possessed. I don't know. But the word translated activity in that phrase, the activity of Satan, is a word which is used in the New Testament only for supernatural activities. Every single thing God allows Satan and his demons to do will be worked through the Antichrist. He will be the singular most wicked human that will have ever lived. And here's another hint at how he will seize his power and how he will maintain his control during that reign. It says, look carefully, with all power and signs and false wonders. Now the fact is, our text here uses the very same terms, signs, wonders, powers, or miracles, uses the same terms for what the Antichrist will do, and for what was done as the terms that he uses for what Jesus and the apostles did. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Now there's two ways that you can take this about the Antichrist. One is reflected in the New International Version translation, which reads, "With the work of Satan displayed in all kinds of," and then they move a word, "counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders." By moving the word false to a different place in the sentence, and by choosing to translate it by the word counterfeit, the NIV translators did not translate for you, they interpreted for you and then wrote it in English. Which is one of the reasons that I harp on you, don't use the NIV as your study Bible. You don't need filters between you and God's Word. And that's one of the sad things that they do. In this case, they are following what is the interpretation of many people. And they're saying that the interpretation is that the things the Antichrist will do are not really supernatural. They are counterfeit. But they deceive most people in the world. The other way that you can take it is that God allows Satan to use the Antichrist to do actual supernatural things to deceive people. Like, for example, you read of demon-possessed people in the New Testament having superhuman strength and even superhuman knowledge of some details. Such is the depth of his power, and one of the reasons that he is able to deceive nearly everyone, that God will in essence give him more leash than anyone ever before. When I first read this years ago, I used to think the miracles of the Antichrist would be truly supernatural. Then I was taught by someone who is a master at debunking psychics and so-called faith healers. And he was very convincing. He swayed me that they don't have to be actual miracles. As long as people think he has supernatural power, his purpose is served. In other words, they will be very elaborate, very sophisticated tricks. Okay? You know, like if you get one of those invisible fences and you put the collar on your dog and the dog runs past that line and gets zapped. You know, you can train the dog to stay in the yard that way. And the dog thinks that it's supernatural. You know, the dog doesn't understand electronics and all of that. As long as the dog is tricked and the trick works, the dog is trained. As long as the Antichrist can make people think he has these powers, that would be fine. Then I pored over 2 Thessalonians again, and it seems more likely to me that the meaning of the text is that the miracles are real. And I think it's even more majestic, if you will, that in the sovereignty of God, he will allow that and control it. And still set the bounds on it like he did when he allowed Satan to attack Job. The purpose, either way, is to make it look like what is false is actually true. What is wrong is actually right. It's hard for me to say that the very same words used by the same apostle a couple of books apart from each other and in two different letters mean two different things. So my strong conclusion about the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders, whether those are genuine miracles or not, my dogmatic conclusion is that it doesn't matter. Because it doesn't. The point is not whether the phenomena demonstrated by the Antichrist are actual miracles or not. The point is, he will artfully deceive more people than anyone in history. Anytime any person does anything which appears to be supernatural, but it's done apart from Christ and from genuine faith in the Christ of the Bible, it's deception. And it is in accord with the activity of Satan. So in the case of the Antichrist, it's all about deception of the people who reject Jesus Christ so that they cannot be saved. It's the ultimate manifestation of wickedness on earth. So look at verse 10. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The blindness of every person who perishes, whether it's someone who rejected Christ in Thessalonica in AD 52, or whether it's someone who rejects Christ in Boise, Idaho in the 21st century, the blindness of everyone who perishes, everyone who goes to the lake of fire, the blindness is self-imposed. No one is sent to hell because God is mean. No one is sent to hell because God is unjust. No one is sent to hell because God created them just so he could punish them for eternity. When someone ends up in hell, it's because of their prior refusal to love the truth so as to be saved. The only way to get to hell is to do nothing about your sin. Don't accept the good news. Ignore the gospel. Ignore God's constant invitation to be saved by putting your trust in the Savior. If you look carefully at this verse, you see a backhanded definition of what it means to be saved. They did not receive the love of the truth. If that's how a person winds up in hell, then how do you get out of hell? You love the truth. And by the way, refusing to love the truth is not exactly the same as refusing the truth. To love the truth is to be positively dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the most important truth in the universe. You can refuse to love the truth without refusing the truth altogether. A lot of people know the words of the gospel, but they don't love it. To love the truth is the opposite of what's at the end of verse 12, where we'll see when we get there that they took pleasure in wickedness. If you're here this morning, I'm confident you know the truth of the gospel, the essential message of the Bible. Paul summarized the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. So the question is, do you love the truth? Nothing short of loving the truth will get you saved. There are people who say that if you say at any moment in your life, Jesus Christ is Lord, and He died for my sins, you're saved no matter what you do, no matter how you live. Oh, how I wish that were true. I really wish that were true. I would not work so hard with you guys. I'd leave you to yourselves and I'd be out on the street tricking people to say into saying the words Jesus is Lord any way I could, if that's all it took to get them to heaven. But do you love the truth? Do you love Jesus Christ? And do you hate your sin? Or do you give lip service to Jesus and continue to cover up and deny your sin? Because nothing short of loving the truth will get you saved. God forbid the day of the Lord arrives and you haven't put your unwavering faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. So the answer to my outline question, what does the lawless one do? Has a lot of answers. He becomes the leader of a one-world government with unprecedented power and spectacular ability to deceive. He uses and then eventually he destroys a parallel one-world religious system that goes along with his one-world political government so that he eventually sets himself up to be the one worshipped by all but the true believers during the tribulation. It is at the height of his arrogance, at the height of his popularity, that he will commit what the Bible calls the abomination of desolation. Here's how far he goes. And he gets people to follow him. It's amazing. Daniel 9:27, we've been to Daniel a few times lately. This is referring to the Antichrist. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's a reference to the 7 years, the last 7 years of the 70 groups of 7 years Daniel predicted. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So this is where we get the teaching that he's going to promise 7 years of peace and freedom of worship to Israel. Then halfway through the 7 years, he does this abominable thing. And Jesus reiterated Daniel's prediction. He expanded on it in Matthew chapter 24. Starting at verse 15 and going down to verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand," says Matthew, "then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall." The last half of the tribulation is what Jesus called the great tribulation. Not only is the wrath of God poured out in ever-increasing fury, but now the Antichrist is in full power. This description of the abomination of desolation is also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've already been past it, but just to remind you, verses 3 and 4, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This guy has an ego issue. He actually gets people to worship him as God. Now, that's happened before in human history. As a matter of fact, around 170 BC, a Seleucid emperor named Antiochus IV Epiphanes, whose original name was Mithridates, he regarded himself as an incarnation, or the incarnation, of the Greek god Zeus. Now, if you're familiar with Greek mythology, Zeus is the god of the gods. He's the main guy. Antiochus Epiphanes, viewing himself as the supreme god, meant that he saw himself as having power over all of the religions in his realm. He was hell-bent on imposing Greek culture on Babylon, Syria, and Palestine, the region that he controlled. So Antiochus decided to impose his religion on all his subjects, and his religion is, worship me. Since he believed he was Zeus, and he was demented enough to actually believe that people would want such a thing, he decided he should be worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. The Jews, committed as they were to monotheism and to worshipping only Jehovah, didn't go along with that. Antiochus was ruthless in imposing his authority over the Jews. He took Jerusalem by siege, and then he gave full vent to his God complex. Historical records say that people caught reading the Hebrew Scriptures were punished, some even killed. Sabbath observation was abolished, and circumcision was banned upon the penalty of death of the parents. The Jewish historian Josephus paints the picture for us. Here's what he wrote. Now, Antiochus was not satisfied either with his unexpected taking the city, or with its pillage, or with the great slaughter he had made there, but being overcome with his violent passions and remembering what he had suffered during the siege, he compelled the Jews to dissolve the laws of their country and to keep their infants uncircumcised and to sacrifice swine's flesh upon the altar, against which they all opposed themselves, and the most approved among them were put to death. Bacchides also, who was sent to keep the fortresses, having these wicked commands joined to his own natural barbarity, indulged in all sorts of the extremest wickedness and tormented the worthiest of the inhabitants man by man and threatened their city every day with open destruction, till at length he provoked the poor sufferers by the extremity of his wicked things to avenge themselves. In other words, he finally got the Jews riled up enough that they fought him off. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes was not the Antichrist. I've read some commentators that say he fulfilled Daniel's prophecy. Interesting thing, much later, 180, almost 200 years later, Jesus said that was still yet to come. He was not the Antichrist. Christ hadn't come yet, so he was not taking the place that belongs to Christ. He was an exceptionally wicked, deluded man with great power. And because of what he did in the Temple of Jerusalem, that's why some people think he fulfilled Daniel's prophecy. But some commentators even called him the Antichrist of the Old Testament. That's a really interesting self-contradictory term. But Antiochus Epiphanes is a historical example that such a thing can indeed happen. And what he did will be multiplied from being an affront to the Jews of his day to being an affront to Jews and to true believers all around the world. The Antichrist is going to be like him, but way, way, way more influential. During the tribulation, there will be unprecedented numbers of conversions to Christ among the Jews and from all the nations and all the tribes and all the peoples, according to Revelation 7:9. So the blasphemy of the Antichrist will be infinitely more serious and influential than what Antiochus did. And now we're to something that I mentioned to you, I've been working on and looking forward to for several weeks, and we're just plain out of time. How's he going to pull that off? Well, here's a foretaste, verse 11 and 12. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. God sending a deluding influence? How does that work? Well, let me just tell you, that is the tip of a wonderful iceberg of truth. And we're going to enjoy it, Lord willing, next time we come to 2 Thessalonians. Friends, now is the time to choose sides. And you can't be neutral. It's not enough to know the truth. It's not enough to have the truth. It's not enough to say you believe the truth. Do you love the truth? Does it make your skin crawl when you hear somebody say something that isn't accurate biblically? If it doesn't, I worry about where your skin's going to be for eternity. Do you love the truth? Or not? Your choice. Invitation is opened. Never will close until, well, we don't know when, do we? Make your choice. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Christ, that the choice is ever before us. Please put the good news of the gospel on our lips that we might speak it boldly and lovingly and relentlessly to a perishing world around us. Father, we who live in a culture that has fallen and is seemingly falling faster and faster from righteousness and truth and goodness and godliness, may we be restraining influences on the evil around us by always speaking the truth in love, by not allowing it to corrupt us. And Father, most of all, please, I pray, do not let anyone leave here today still destined for eternity in the lake of fire. Whatever each heart here needs, I pray that you will do what we need to do. Do what needs to be done, I should say, in our lives, so that we will be all the more useful for your glory. Father, thank you that even though we know this most wicked of all men is yet to come, we know that nothing will be done apart from your permission and your will, and nothing will be done that could overrule your grace in which we stand. Thank you, in Jesus' name.